Good morning, everybody. So we're continuing to talk about crazy Christmas and everything going on. So this week, what we're going to talk about is Bethlehem and kind of it, the role it plays, but not just the role it plays. Also, the fact that there was a place called Bethlehem, because there are those who will deny that. They will say, Bethlehem, that's not a real place. That it's just something made up, my early Christians.
Never mind the fact that it's there.
Yeah. Well, the Bethlehem we have now is not necessarily the Bethlehem of old. And we'll get into that. So, today what I really want to talk about is Micah 5, verse 2. You know, Micah, it's interesting. You go through the prophets and you can see these hints of the old and the new and the kind of tying them together. Tying together of David with this new Messiah comes a lot through these prophets, the minor and the major prophets, right? To Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. You're not even a big town. Not even a big town. Not a city. You're a little village, right? From you, one will come forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. For his times of coming forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So, from before everything else, that's when this guy's coming forward. So, what's that? That looks like a rock with some weird bumps and stuff on it. This is called the Bula of Bethlehem. It's a seal. Now, why is that important? Well, it was found about a decade ago now. Right? Found about a decade ago. Right? So, there are three lines of ancient Hebrew script appear on it. They say, Bishivat bat lekem lemel ek, right? So, it says, Bethlehem. That's what this says right here. Why is that important? Well, because it tells us that Bethlehem existed, right? And that it was clearly the city of a major king in Israel, right? In the seventh year of the reign of a king, it's unclear if the king referred to here is Hezekiah, Manasseh, or Josiah, a shipment was dispatched from Bethlehem to the king in Jerusalem. So something came from Bethlehem to Jerusalem to a king in the seventh year of their reign. That's what it says. Right? We don't know which king, but we know that Bethlehem is real. Right? So, it was a city that was dead historically, right? No historical ties to the city, nothing talking about it outside of the Old New Testaments. Well, when they found this, that city was found. Right? We now have that city historically. That's pretty cool, right? So, what is this city? In Genesis, we can note this city as the city where Rachel died. Right? The city they were headed to when Rachel died. Right? It's also later noted as the city where David and his family's from. Right? So this is the city of David, the man who would be king. Right? As we see in 1 Samuel 16, right? Verses 3 to 5. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will let you know what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. Right? This is God talking to Samuel. Samuel's like, what do you want me to do? I'm going to go to this little town? This group? Jesse? His sons? And you're going to tell me which one. Got it. All right. So Samuel did what the Lord told him, and he came to Bethlehem. So Bethlehem. Then the elders of the city came trembling to meet him. Right? Generally, a prophet shows up in your town. Things are not right. Things are not well. Things are going to be destroyed. And you're messing up at a high rate of speed. That's generally what happens when a prophet walks into town. You don't believe me? Read some of these prophets. Read the stories of them. What's going on when they come to town? The city is generally messing up at a high rate of speed. Right? Nineveh. Let's just point at Nineveh. Nineveh's got problems. Right? Jonah shows up and they're like, oh, we need to change our ways. Got it. And they did. Right? And they said to him, right, do you come in peace? Do you come with good news or bad, dude? That's what we really want to know. Are you coming with the good news? He says, in peace. You can just hear when he says that, the sigh of relief of, all right. Okay, we can relax a little bit now. Right? Samuel, everybody knows who Samuel is. Samuel's the prophet of the Lord. We better do what he says, right? The dude he was learning under wasn't doing what was told. He died. Him and his sons all died. So, Samuel's not afraid of nobody. He says, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. So not only does he consecrate the leaders of the town, but then he pulls Jesse aside and he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Normally, if you're not a leader in the town, people aren't talking to you, right? Especially bigwigs like Samuel. Samuel's kind of an important guy, kind of a big deal, right? So this all sets up when Samuel anoints David as the next king because Saul's been messing up and, you know, Saul's about to be given the boot, as it were, we think about to be, and, you know, it's really a while longer that Saul stays in power. But, you know, we've got this little dinky town, Bethlehem, right? Kind of like Nazareth we were talking about. Has anything good ever come from Nazareth, right? Bethlehem, little dinky place. It's a village, as it were. David was a shepherd. That means they had a bunch of farms. Probably not a whole lot going on. Probably looks a lot like rural Kansas. Right? And then you get this group, right? And all the leaders are like, okay, he's coming to talk to us. And he's like, Jesse, I want you there and your sons. And Jesse's like, me?
You? Sure.
Okay. And then Jesse goes through all of his sons, the big strong ones and the powerful ones and the warriors. And he's like, no, 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 it's none of these. It's like, there's another one. I need him. So he gets the least expected person out of this group, right?
Yeah, he wasn't even
there. He wasn't even there when Samuel was trying to find him, right? So David's not even there. He's like, yeah, I'll have to send for him. He's out in the fields with the sheep. And Samuel's like, well, you better go get him. And God tells Samuel, pick the little one. The little one? Really? The little one? Right. And it's at this point, David learns who he is. This is the first time we really see David starting to struggle with his own, you know, person. Who am I? Right? That age-old question of who am I? We see David struggling with that question here. Who am I? God, why me? Right? And, you know, everybody else goes, why him? Right? And 1 Samuel 17 kind of starts to tell the story of this little guy with a big problem. Right? He's just a little guy, but there's big problems in front of him. The first one that he's going to face are the lions and the bears. And he gets through those without much problem. Right? He kills them. Has no issue. But then, we got a big guy. Bible records the warrior from Gath as being about 9'6". It would actually be only 6 inches taller than the tallest person actually recorded in history. So we're not saying that this is totally out of the realm of possibilities, that there could have been some dude who was about 9'6". You know, they're also not measuring Goliath, you know, up in the person, right? So, you know, they're saying, hey, this dude had to be this big, right? Like fish story.
Right?
Yeah. Could have been some exaggeration in this, but he's recorded as having been 9'6" and a warrior since he was a child. This dude was good at one thing and one thing only. Killing. And he was probably very good at it.
Right?
You know, he comes from the fields and he's like, hey guys, what's going on? And they're like, what are you doing here? I'll just come to see the war, did ya? And David's like, no, dude, Dad sent me. I got some some food. You got some food? Do you want some food? I got food. And they're like, oh, yeah, hook us up. Right? The story changes real quick. Right? He appeals to their stomachs, you know? Kind of like Americans, right? We can appeal to our stomachs because our stomachs are our God and that's where we worship, right? But through it all, David is confident, confident that God can do what no man can do. Because as he's there, out steps Goliath and he's like, who's going to fight me? Who is it? Who are you guys going to send up, right? Who are you guys going to send? Come on. It's just me. Me, one-on-one, I'll take any of you. And David's like, God's got this. I'll do it because I know that God's got it, right? David knows I ain't beating some 9'6" dude on my own, right? It's like saying I'm about to go dunk on Shaq, right? It's probably not going to happen, right? One, I can't dunk, and two, I'm definitely not getting on Shaq, all right? No matter how old he is. But he's confident that God could do what no man could. He's 100% confident. And he was confident that God would slay this Philistine warrior. Not that he was going to slay him, but that God could. So that left him with one question. Same question that we're left with. And that is, how's your faith? David's faith was so strong that he knew that God, even through the little bit of training, non-military training that David had, right, his training in slaying lions and bears, he was confident in his faith that God would get him through it. How's your faith? Are you confident that God can get you through it? You confident that God is going to guide you, that God will get you through anything that's going on? How's your faith? David's was strong, right? He knew with his heart, with his mind, and with his strength that God had him. So, this thing is called the Teldan Steel. It was discovered in 1993. It's an inscribed stone erected by Hazael, king of Damascus in the 9th or early 8th century. It commemorates a king's victory over two enemy kings, and it contains the phrase in Hebrew, BYTDWD. Right? Remember, there are no consonants or no vowels in Hebrew alphabet, right? They don't do the dots and the T's and all that when they're doing inscriptions in a rock, right? So this literally translated is Bat Dawid, or House of David. So we do have an inscription that gives us David as having a massive population, right? David is being somebody important. Now, we're talking the 9th or early 8th centuries. We're talking less than 100 years from David's death. Right? Which is, you know, the 10th century BC. So we do see that, one, David is a real guy. He really existed. Right? Bethlehem is a real city. It's where he really was from. And we do see that David became a pretty important guy in the area, right? A king, at least of his tribe. Now, the historical texts contained within your Bible state that he was a king of a little more than just a single area. He wasn't just some tribal leader. Right? And we do see, when we dig into the text, that the kingdom would one day come from the city of David again. That's what Micah 5:2 says. Right? It would one day be from the city of David. But this would not happen without a little help from our friends. Right? would be some intervention that would take place. Right? Luke 2. This is what we heard Linus say this morning. Right? Parts of it. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all the people were on their way to register for the census, each to his own city. Now Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. And this is a Greek, right? Luke's a Greek guy. So he's going to focus on who's the rulers at the time. Now, some people say, oh, well, Quirinius, he wasn't governor of Syria. Now, Quirinius was not the governor, right? Because Syria didn't have one of those until Quirinius was it. But that was about 6 AD. And this was the first census. We only have one recorded census, historically speaking, if we exclude the Bible. And that's in 7. He's talking about there are multiple censuses, right? So we can see that there is a first census, a second census, at the very least. So the word governor literally just means, you know, leader or administrator of a populace, of a city, right? So we know that Quirinius was there for longer, right? So he was at the house and family of David in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was pregnant. Now, betrothal and pregnancy, like we talked about last week, those two things shouldn't go together. That was kind of the thing, right? Yes, you were married, but no, you were not. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Note, this says her firstborn son, meaning there were other born sons.
Catholic don't know that.
Right? And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Right? Just like we talked about with the census of Quirinius, right? That was the first one. That means that there was more than one, if we actually read into how he's writing. See it here. Firstborn son. We see that it was her firstborn. That means there were most likely others.
Jesus, right? Had blood relatives?
Half brothers, yes, from Mary. So this is prophecy fulfilled, right? There is prophecy fulfilled, right? They're in Bethlehem, right? This prophecy is 200 years after David and another 700 years until Jesus shows up. 800 even, right? He's talking about the one who has always been taking the throne. He's always been on the throne, right? This kingdom is from eternity. He's always been there. There's never been a time when he wasn't. But first, we have them here in Bethlehem. So the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold," the angel, he's hanging out. He's in the fields, there's the shepherds, bright light, and he says, "Do not be afraid." No kidding. I'm sorry, I'm sitting in a pretty dark evening watching my sheep, and all of a sudden, some angels appear, and they're like, "Do not be afraid." I'm probably going to be pretty terrified. Oh, sorry, you don't just pop out on somebody and go, "Do not be afraid," right? This is like Jesus walking on the water, right? It's in the middle of the night, there's a storm raging around, and the first thing they hear is, "Do not be afraid." Thanks, you just made me, you know, I probably just relieved myself in my pants. Right? These guys, you know, they're shepherds. They're hanging out in the field. They're not the people who an angel would normally be appearing to. And the first thing the angel says is, "Do not be afraid." Okay, well, for behold, right? Don't be afraid. Here's why. I bring you good news of great joy. The gospel. Good news. Good spell. Gospel. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. It's not just for Jews. It's not just for those in Israel. It's for all people. He makes sure to differentiate that this news isn't just for you people in Judah. It's not just for you people in Israel. It's for all people. Which will be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. A Yeshua. Salvation from God. Salvation is from the Lord. Right? There has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ. Mashiach. That's Hebrew. The word is Mashiach. A Messiah. Who is Christ the Lord. And the last word there is Adonai. Or Yahweh. Jehovah. Right? God. Is here on earth with us. He is your salvation. He is the Messiah who has been promised to us. He is the Lord. The one who is in control and has always been. And this will be a sign for you. This is how you're going to know it. This is how you're going to know who he is. Right? You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. What a manger is, kind of a dingy, yuck place, right? A manger is a feeding trough for animals. You know why there's hay in it? Because that's what the goats and the sheep were eating. They're eating the hay that's in this manger. Wow. It's kind of crazy, right? He's not wrapped in fine linen. He's wrapped in cloths. They took strips of cloth and wrapped him in it. Man, these people are well off, aren't they? Right? The word Savior is one who saves from any form or degree of evil. Right? The one who steps in to bring you out of this evil. Right? In its highest sense, the word indicates a relation sustained by our Lord and to his redeemed ones. He is their Savior. One who has redeemed you, that's your Savior. Great message of the gospel is about salvation and the Savior. It's the gospel of salvation, right? That's what Paul says. It's the gospel of salvation for all who believe. First to the Jew, but also to the Greek, right? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ secures to the sinner a personal interest in the work of redemption. So salvation is just your redemption, this trading, right? Like we think of redeem, right? I'm redeeming a coupon. Giving you a coupon, I get off, this percent off, right? Or this money off. There are some people that are really good at that, by the way. In the work of salvation is redemption made effectual, right? By the power of the Holy Spirit. So God has come and redeemed us. So the one who came to rescue everybody from their sin, he's a baby. The Jews are waiting for this guy to rise up to military power, and the first sign that we get of him to the Hebrews, he's a baby. They're thinking somebody rich and powerful, he's wrapped in swaddling cloths.
Literally born in a barn.
They're thinking on a throne, he's in a feeding trough.
Oh,
man. Right? What are these angels thinking? They're like, what are you thinking? Right? We're going to get into this a little more next week. Right? We see this command on the birth of Jesus to celebrate him. Right? We see a command. Just like we have that same command taking effect elsewhere in the Bible to do this celebration or that celebration, we see this celebration being directed to the people of Israel. Same thing. But the real question is who's this baby gonna rescue. I mean, come on, it's a baby. We're not talking like, you know, somebody big and strong and powerful. We're talking a baby. Isaiah 9:6 tells us about this guy. For a child will be born to us. A child, right? A child, we're talking a baby. Put him in a crib and stuff, right? Only they use a feeding trough as a crib, right? A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. A son. It's going to be a male child. And the government will rest on his shoulders. That's a lot, right? We think of the government today, and we're like, wow, the government is messed up. Doesn't matter who you are, what side of the aisle you're from, right? You look at the government, and you go, wow, somebody needs to fix our government, right? This child, the government is going to rest on him. All governments, not just one government, this government, that government, all governments will rest on his shoulders. He will rule the world. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. We see in the Psalms that the psalmist writes of God being a wonderful counselor to his people. Wait, that's a name for God. All right. Mighty God. I don't think I need to explain that one, right? Eternal Father. That God is a father of his people. And the Prince of Peace. Wait a second. But he's God. How can he not be the King? The God, King. Oh, wait, the Son of God. The Son of the King. The Son of the Ruler. Right? So, the Son of God. Or God's only begotten Son. Right? So he is a child. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Right? This is still the childhood of Jesus. This is like the one kid story we get about Jesus after his birth. He's a child still. He's 12. Now, as he's Jewish, he has likely memorized the entirety of the Torah at this point. He knows the Old Testament probably better than you and I could ever hope to.
He wrote it.
But they found him in the temple, right? Mom and dad, they're looking for him, and they're like, you know, because they don't leave like one family at a time, right? They leave in caravans, right? So he's probably, they thought, Jesus is hanging out with his friends, right? We think, you know, mom and dad, man, these terrible parents, if it goes 3 days and they don't realize he's not there. No, for 3 days, they've probably been searching the caravan for him. And they're like, do we leave him? We leave him at the store, right? So after 3 days, so they've been searching the caravan, and they're like, we got to go back. We got to get him. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Crazy thing about this, and I've covered this a few times, in Greek culture, now we talked last week, right? The whole of culture at this point is Hellenized. So in Greek culture, the teacher doesn't teach by answering questions. The teacher teaches by asking. Both listening to them, so he's listening to answers, and he's asking them questions. Who is Jesus? He's teaching. That's something we often miss when we look at this, because we think of this in terms of our learning and our education system. We say, you know, teacher, what? How do I do this problem? But that's not how they taught. Read Plato, read Socrates, and you'll see that the teacher is always the one who's asking the questions, making you dig deeper to get your answer. Here's Jesus asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. They're amazed at what he's doing. He's 12 and he's in the temple teaching. When Joseph and Mary saw him, they were bewildered, and his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And Jesus says, do you not know that I have to be about my father's business? He's teaching teachers at 12. We don't look at this as a huge miracle. But come on, you got a 12-year-old teaching guys who've been studying the Torah for decades. Guys who are 60, 70 years old and they've done nothing but learn the Torah their entire life. And here he is at 12 teaching them. That doesn't tell you who Jesus is. I don't know what will. We see the miraculously born child. Luke 2 is full of Jesus being God, and people miss it because they skim through it. They look at the birth story, and they're like, huh, yeah, Jesus was in the temple because he needed to be about his father's business. What is his father's business? To teach people who God is. That's what God's business is. That's what Jesus came for. It's to make sure people knew who God is. We can't miss that when we look at this. Let's not miss the fact that his name means salvation is of the Lord. Talked about that last week. And the government will rest on his shoulders. Right? And here's Revelation 19. We see him finally being that Messiah that the Jews were waiting for. They're like, he's coming to rule the world with a sword. Jesus came to show us who God is. He will one day rule the government with a sword. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Right? That cup of wrath we've talked about in a number of times. Jesus is the one who makes it. Treads the winepress. He's crushing the grapes. You ever watch the I Love Lucy episode where they're down there crushing the grapes and she's like, at first, right? No, that's what we're talking about here. He's crushing his grapes. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The government will rest on his shoulders. He was before every king that will ever rule. He's been in charge for every king that has ever ruled, and he will continue to be in charge after every king that has ever ruled, because his reign has never ended. It has never ceased. That's how he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's above them all. It continues on. His rule continues on, but he didn't come as a ruler the way the Jews thought the ruler was coming. He came as a baby in a manger, a feeding trough for animals, wrapped not in fine linen, but in swaddling clothes. Not this fierce destroyer of the bad guys that they were looking for. We all look at Jesus and we're like, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He came to separate. He came to separate the sheep from the goats. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemy will be the members of his household. He didn't come to bring peace. He came to show us the gospel. And guess what? People in your own home, in your own house, they will not accept the gospel. They will deny it. We all have family members who don't believe in who God is. We all have family members who don't know Christ. And in that way, they're enemies of the gospel. They're enemies of everything that we are seeking to do as believers in God. They're enemies. They are members of our household, but they are our enemies. They wanted a military leader. They got a spiritual one. They got the spiritual leader that they were lacking. There was no leadership in the temple. Just like we see with Eli, when Samuel comes, there's no true great leader in the temple. They're just kind of letting it go whatever way. Eli's looking for God to talk to him, and instead God calls out to Samuel. He says, Samuel, and he goes to Eli, and he's like, yes, master, you called me? And he's like, I didn't call you. Right? This happens three times, and he's like, say yes, Lord, your servant is listening. Eli understands that it's passed him by. He has missed the mark. His children are run amok. The same way, there is no great spiritual leader in Israel when Jesus comes. They've all gone their own way. They didn't get a military leader. They got a leader who could forgive their sins. And they say, you can't forgive this man's sins. God alone can do that. And Jesus says, what's easier? Me to heal this guy or me to say your sins are forgiven? And they're like, probably healing. And he goes, fine, take up your mat and walk. He's like, fine, you don't want me to say your sins are forgiven? Here, you, pick up your mat and go. And the guy did. And they're like, whoa, wait a second. We done messed up. They got one who could heal the lame. They got a leader who could give sight to the blind. These are the things that Jesus told the disciples of John the Baptist. Hey, you're seeing these things, right? He's forgiving sins. He's healing the lame. He's giving sight to the blind. That was supposed to be instructional to John of who is Jesus. John understood. John's disciples understood. The leadership missed it. They even got one who could raise the dead. Not just himself. He raises Lazarus. He raises a few people from the dead. Number one, himself. They got a wonderful counselor, right? Romans 8, 33 to 34. A counselor is one who intercedes on our behalf. Right? Who will bring charges against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, but rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. He's there to be our counselor, the one who goes before us and intercedes for us. So yes, we have a king. We have one who intercedes, one who serves as the go-between between us and God. This is how he's our counselor. He's the only way to the Father. That's John 14:6. It says, I am God, the way, the only way to get to the Father, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. I'm the only intercessor. I'm the one. I am this king you're looking for. Clearly stating that he is God. I am. Right? Ego in me. Right? He is mighty God. He says this a whole bunch of times. Right? I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. Behold, before Abraham was, I am. So often you look and you're like, the I am statements in John, right? And it's the seven I am statements. They miss this one. I don't know why, but they never use it. Because the instant he says this, what do? Pick up stones to kill him. This is him clearly saying, I'm God. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. What do? Pick up stones to kill him. What did he do? He called Lazarus out of a tomb, dead for 3 days. I'm the way, the truth, and life. I am the true vine. God is the vine dresser. I'm the true vine. Stay in me. You'll be nourished. You'll be plentiful. Don't. That'll cut you away. Burn you. This harkens back to the burning bush. He's like, Moses, you're going to go get my people out of slavery from Egypt. And he's like, me? No, you got the wrong one, dude. He's like, no, you're going. But not me, I'm not. No, you got the wrong guy. Moses, do it. Who do I tell him sent me? I am. Means I've always existed. Right? This I am, it doesn't show the humanness of Christ. It shows the divinity. Right? It will be the eternal Father. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. For I and the Father are one. We're one. One God. Three persons. One God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We believe in this triune God. Three persons, one God. Not three persons, one person. Not three gods, one God. Three persons, one God. Maybe we'll get into that. But it's showing that Jesus is saying he's the same substance as the Father. He's the same substance, the same personage as the Father. He's got equal qualities with the Father. And lo and behold, he's actually saying, I'm God. And he will be the Prince of Peace. But now in Christ Jesus, you who previously were away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. He is our peace. Who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the hostility, which is the law, composed of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two one new person. In this way, establishing peace, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having it put to death the hostility. Wow, I can't talk this morning. So, Jesus is that bringer of peace. He brought peace between the Jew and the Gentile, making everybody one in Christ. We are all one church. We are I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Universal One Body Church. He did establish peace. By shedding his blood, he established peace between us and God. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Not the kind that is fought for through war. That's not the peace that it's talking about here. It's talking about peace between God and man. That's the peace that we really need. This is that true peace with God. And he did it long ago, right? He didn't do it yesterday. He didn't even do it 2,000 years ago. He did it long before then, right? Your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day. That's what Jesus says. Right? Even Abraham, way back when, we're talking 2,000 BC, he was overjoyed that he would see my day. And he saw it and rejoiced. Abraham saw Christ coming and rejoiced in it. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And you have seen Abraham? You're a young guy. You couldn't have seen Abraham. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly. Right? He says, truly, truly, verily, verily, any of that, right? Repeats himself. This is important. This is something we need to realize, something we need to know. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I existed. I've always existed. There's never been a point when I didn't exist. That's what he's saying there. There's never been a point when I did not exist. And what they do, they took up stones to kill him. What he's really saying here is that his kingdom existed before they were even living. His kingdom will continue far beyond, right? I am means I exist. There's never been a point when I didn't. There never will be a point when I don't. His kingdom will continue long after we're gone. So we see that Bethlehem has brought us two great kings. One for the people of Israel to unite them as one nation. To get them on that right path. Yes, David stumbled. David had his issues, right? Who doesn't? David was merely a man and a sign of the one to come. God said that David was a man after his own heart, and he came from Bethlehem. Now here's this guy. God works some things around to make it to where he has to be born in Bethlehem. And lo and behold, he is. Right? These are two guys who come from one little city. It's a very little significance that in the grand scheme of things really wouldn't matter otherwise. And we see the great King David and the great Savior Christ both coming from this one place. And that is what makes Bethlehem so important. Let's pray.